As you may have heard the announcement, we have a congregational meeting coming up in just under 2 weeks. It's going to be a meeting to discuss issues related to the building. And I imagine, if we look back in 100 years, that this will be an important meeting. And I trust that all our members will be able to be there. Because it's likely that this meeting will set some sort of tone and direction for the future as to what we're thinking and where we're headed. And my desire and my prayer is really one thing. That what we will do in that meeting will be marked by faith. Often we pray for unity, and that's important. For clear guidance, and that would be too. But especially as I think of a meeting of this type, that we would be marked by faith. Now perhaps that's obvious. Perhaps you're scratching your head. Bill, why are you praying for that? Why would you be desiring that? Isn't that what we do always as we come together? You know, as a congregation, you know, as families, isn't faith what undergirds all that we do? Well, we can't assume that. That even though we call ourselves the people of God, or we would call ourselves Christian families, that we always choose the way of faith. That's an important lesson that we see here in Isaiah. In Isaiah 7, last chapter, the choice was set before the king, King Ahaz. Was he going to choose the way of faith, or was he going to choose the way of worldly thinking, of making alliances, of forming political alliances to somehow save the nation? And he does not act in faith. And now we come to chapter 8. And now it's addressed to the people, really. And there's a sign put up so that all the people could see, and the issue could be addressed to them. The leadership of the nation has decided to go in. What will be the way in which the people choose? Will they follow after King Ahaz? Or will they know that he's doing wrong? Will the covenant people, those who call themselves God's people, will they go in the pathway of faith or not? And the lesson that we'll see is that a man or a woman of God will continue to trust in Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus Christ, even others, and that would be even those who would claim to believe, do not. That the times when we're called to go against the prevailing mood, the prevailing flow of things, if we're to be faithful. And so we see the people of God, as they're called here, the nation largely following after Ahaz, going in the way of unbelief. But God's people are called to live differently. And how do we see this as we look at this section of Isaiah? First, we need to notice that in verses 1 to 4, God seeks faith as a response of the people. Now the king has already gone the way of unbelief, has made that decision. We talked about how he was starting his reign, 21-year-old man, and he decides wrong. He sets the wrong tone for his kingship. But the people, what are they to do? Well, God deals with them in setting up a sign. Now the issue is really the same, and I've enclosed a map. I hoped that people had gotten it 2 weeks ago. They didn't, but just recall the situation. You may want to get out the map. There's a country called Assyria. It's in the north. And don't confuse it with Syria. Assyria. And it's become a very powerful and fierce nation with a mighty army. And they've just had a king that's come on the throne that is very organized and is going to lead them in conquest. And the question is, where is it going to go? Well, to the north, if you look at the map or mountains, and that's not very promising. Directly south is a big desert. So you either go to the southeast, and down there you see Babylon. And that's a well-fortified, prosperous nation. And the only other way you can go is down towards Syria. And below it is Israel, and below it would be Judah. And so as the king would look around, it'd be obvious where he can expand, where he can go and attack and control more. And the response of Syria and Israel, you may recall, was to form alliance, to try to force Judah into it, and Judah was not willing. And we saw in chapter 4 that the army from Syria was already down in Israel, and if you look at where they're located, that means it's halfway down to Judah. That army is ready. They're beginning to march. They're getting ready to attack Judah. The question is, what are you going to trust when this huge army is going to advance on you? And in chapter 7, as Ahaz refuses, he's given a sign. There's going to be a birth, a miraculous birth. It's a very cryptic sign that points to the one who's the Savior. In a time of distress, we need to look to God, who is Savior, and to the Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, here, as Isaiah addresses the people, he's to put a message on a large stone tablet, one that is letters that are everyone can read, and he's to get two men to be witnesses who are known to be honorable men who can authenticate the Word of God. Because what he writes on that board happens within a year and a half. And it'd be easy for people to come along and say, oh, you just know what happened afterward and wrote about it and named your son that way after it occurred. And then there'd be these men who would say, no. We were there. We saw the sign. We knew that when the king and the people were trembling and shaking in their boots, Isaiah had proclaimed already the message of God and the message of salvation to his people. And today it would probably be the equivalent of putting it up on a big billboard for everybody in town to see. Isaiah wants all the people in Jerusalem to know the message. And not only that, the faithful witnesses might be calling the media there, the TV pros, to film it. Say, this is what God has said. And the message is pretty simple. Swift as the booty, speedy as the prey. It's a message that someone is going to be defeated, is going to be taken captive in a very short time. And of course, as you look down at verses 3 and 4, it's talking about those two kingdoms that are preparing to attack Judah. It's talked about in terms of Damascus, which was the capital city of Syria, and Samaria, the capital city of the northern kingdom. In a short time, they're going to be no more. Their wealth is going to be taken away by the Assyrians. And a time frame is even given before that child can really say, my father and my mother. And those of you who are parents will remember that, and usually those are the first words a child will say, and maybe not quite a year old. when they're saying that. And so, given 9 months for the pregnancy and maybe 9 more months so the child begins to be able to speak, within 18 months, that breath that they're so worried about is going to be no more. And of course, in 732, that happened as Damascus was destroyed and then Assyria moved on into the northern kingdom. And the people, just like we saw King Ahaz in a chapter 7 2 weeks ago, are at a crossroads. Will they walk by faith? Will they choose to believe God that has given this message to them, that they don't need to worry, that those nations that they're afraid of are going to be taken captive, are no longer going to be a threat to them? Or do they respond in unbelief? Do they say, we support our king, that we support this alliance with the nation of Syria up north? And so this is really a plea for God to, for the people to have faith. Don't follow your leader in unbelief. You who are called by my name, you who are called my people, don't act in unbelief. Well, the second point we can sadly see is that the nation rejects trusting in God. They choose a different path. The path of political alliance. And we need to understand to choose any other path than the way of faith is disastrous. And that's what we see here in verses 5 to 8. Now the Lord in verse 6 is referred to the gentle flowing waters of Shiloah. And that's really a reference to the spring, and then there would be a little aqueduct that brought the waters into Jerusalem. It had been the main supply of water since the time of David. And God had always protected the nation. God had always surrounded the nation with His care. And it had gone well for them. But they rejected the Lord's help in this time of distress. And instead they looked to a different source, a different set of waters, the waters of the Euphrates. And that's where, you know, if you look back at the map, you have the Tigris and the Euphrates growing right through the Assyrian land. And the Euphrates was known for overflowing its banks and for flooding. And if the people thought that that flood of the Assyrians would just stop at their border, would take the northern kingdom and would take Syria and send them captive, and that the king would be happy, would he be satisfied with that? They're sadly mistaken. Because in verse 8 it talks of how it comes flooding in to the land of Judah and reaches to the neck. And I don't know if you remember some of the pictures from New Orleans and Katrina and some of those pictures of ones being flooded and in distress, and maybe they're sitting on top of the cars and the floodwaters are coming up on the person. Very frightening. If the floodwaters are out to your neck, you're in desperate straits. You don't have much hope. You can easily be swept away. And that's what happens a few years down the road. 701, the Assyrian nation comes and takes most of the land of Judah and takes them captive, and it surrounds Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is the last holdout. And it looks like it's going to fall until God intervenes and destroys that massive Assyrian army that's besieging the city. They survive only because of God's help. Only because the king turns to God in prayer and asks for help. And despite the clever schemes and well thought out alliances and how advantageous the people think it is and the king thinks it is, to choose any other path is disastrous. As they choose it now, it'll bring the nation to its knees in a few years and almost brings complete destruction. And keep in mind that we're talking about those who would say they're God's people. It's not some nation who has no allegiance, has no knowledge of God, who's completely rejected God. These have a long history as God's covenant people. And yet, at this critical juncture, they choose unbelief rather than faith. Even though it's put before them, choose this way. Choose to follow God, and you'll be safe. Well, the third point is the lifestyle, the man or the woman of God. What does a person do? What does a family do? What does a church do in such a situation? Such a one continues to trust Emmanuel, no matter what others are doing. And I had the children draw a picture of something going against the stream. Because it may be that those around us are choosing the wrong way. We're to continue to trust in Christ. And that your lifestyle will indicate it. There's a transition in the final words of verse 8. As Isaiah sees this flood and knows what's going to come, the great distress on the nation, the Syrians that are going to come and attack and surround the nation, surround Jerusalem, the final words are, "O Emmanuel." It's really a cry for help. It's maybe a teenager is driving and has an accident, and mom and dad are in the car with him, and all the child can say is, "Oh, mom, oh, dad. I've done something wrong. I don't know what to do. Help me." As he sees the nation in distress, "Oh, Emmanuel, God with us. Help. This flood of the Assyrians has swept up our nation and engulfed us." Now, Isaiah has already foretold in 7:14 the birth of Emmanuel. That there's one who's going to come, who's going to be, as the name means, God with us. And this land is really belongs to the one who is God with us. And thus, Isaiah, as a man of faith, faced with the destruction, cries out to Emmanuel for help. Well, how does a man or a woman of faith show that faith? What's the lifestyle of faith look like in a situation like this? How do we show that we're trusting in Emmanuel? Well, verses 11 to 20 go on to point that out to us. And we can see certain things. First, there is the rejection of worldly thinking. If you look at verses 11 and 12, Isaiah and those who are following him are not to walk in the way of the people, not to say conspiracies they do, not to fear what they fear. And in verse 12, that "you" is plural. So as God is instructing Isaiah, he's not just talking to him alone, but to Isaiah and all who are faithful. All of you are to behave this way. The government officials, Ahaz, may be leading the people astray. There may be a popular thinking a certain way. But you are to think and act differently. And how much is that an issue for us today? I just think, for instance, of the gay agenda. And how much it's on TV, how much it's in the media, how much it's even reaching into our schools. I don't know how many saw the decision in the state of Massachusetts, the Supreme Court, that basically says, you know, it's to be taught and upheld and pushed in all the schools in Massachusetts. And churches, those who claim to be God's people, have adopted this agenda as well. At least some have. For the man or the woman of God will not be swept away with this current. What's going on in the day, the thinking of the day. And we could begin to add to many other areas, thinking in terms of divorce or materialism, of self-centeredness, of immorality, of seeking after pleasure and all the rest. That we don't go on with the world and the way it thinks. Second, the man or woman of God will have a right attitude toward God. And we see that in verse 13. You regard God as holy. He is your fear. He is your dread. Maybe a simple thing, but it's very profound to see God as holy and think back to chapter 6. To fear Him alone. I wonder how many of us really do that. For the students, you know, when you know you should say something in the classroom and you don't, or maybe in your job, in your workplace, something says something and we're silent. Is it because we fear God or do we fear man more than we fear God? Are we more afraid of what they'll say, that they'll mock or ridicule us, or the similar? And the promise that's made to the one who regards the Lord as holy, who fears and dreads Him, is verse 14, He shall become a sanctuary. And that's the idea, a place of protection. A place of divine protection. So they can count on God's help. No matter how horrible the odds seem to be. But it's interesting, go on in the next verses. To those who will not. To those who do not fear God. To those who do not treat Him as holy. Becomes a rock, a stone to strike, a rock to stumble over, a snare and a trap. And we're told that many will stumble. And again, this is those who claim to be God's people. And the bottom line is that the Lord will not be ignored. You will encounter the Messiah, Emmanuel, either as Savior or as Judge. And depending on how you respond to Him, He'll either protect you from harm or you'll stumble and fall. And today, many are those who really want to ignore Jesus Christ, who say that He's not important, that He's irrelevant. But you can't do that. Each one will either be protected by Him or stumble over Him. Third thing we see, that the man or woman of God has a right attitude toward the Word of God. In verse 16 it talks about, bind up the testimony and seal the law among my disciples. Take that Old Testament, that law and that testimony, and make a binding upon the disciples. Have them involved. And in verse 20 it says, to the law and to the testimony. You know, that's where to look in a time of crisis. Or in a time that isn't a crisis, look to the Word of God. See what it says. And we see this, a commitment to God's Word. To use the Scriptures as your guide for life. To use it as a guide for eternal life. As your only guide to heaven. To forsake it. It goes on to say, really, is to pursue the way of death. The way of lostness. And the fourth aspect of the man or woman of God is a rejection of counterfeit religion, of counterfeit religious experience. When the true religion is pushed out, the false has a tendency to replace it. And you see that in verse 19, as it mentions mediums and spiritists. And they have a spiritual itch and are looking to have it taken care of, but in the wrong way, with that which is counterfeit. And when we reject God's light as a nation or as a church, then you go after darkness, and there's really a downhill spiral taking place here, where they go away from the Word of God, even though they call themselves God's people and seek after that which has been forbidden to them. And how much does that sound like our society today? How many more shows and movies and books are there than there were a generation ago that have themes about witches and seances and ghosts and all types of bogus religious behaviors? The follower of God knows these things lead to greater darkness, lead away from spiritual light and truth. And in Isaiah's day, you could see a polarization taking place between those who held to the truth, those who held to the Word of God, those who held to the true God, and those who were seeking the counterfeit, who were becoming involved in counterfeit religious experience. And today, we can see that same polarization taking place in our society. But the fourth point that we need to see is that eventually light replaces the darkness. God is control. And as the last part of the last verse, the zeal of the house of the Lord is going to accomplish this. God's plan is going to be worked out. God's light is going to be seen. The darkness is going to be replaced by the light. And as you look at verse 22, it talks about the darkness and the gloom and the gloom of anguish. There's an overwhelming darkness as this nation descends further and further away from God and in greater and greater depths of darkness. We could lose any hope. But then you have 9:1. And it talks how there's going to be no gloom. God is working out His plan. And the great gloom that exists is going to be changed to time when there is no gloom. And in verse 2, it talks about how the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. And of course, that great light, the one who changes the darkness to light, from gloom to no gloom, is Jesus Christ. And as you look at verse 1, it talks about Zebulun and Naphtali. And if you go look at that map again, those were the two most northern tribes there. The ones that were closest to Syria were right on the border. Those were the first ones that would have been attacked by the Assyrians and conquered, taken captive. The first ones to experience the judgment of God. And those are the ones that will see that great light in Matthew 4. And Rich talked about how it's a reference to Christ and His preaching in that area. How the gospel broke forth there. And the climax of these whole passages found in verse 3 and following, it talks about the great rejoicing. This is that darkness has been replaced by light. The people now have great cause for joy. And what does God do? Verse 4, he releases them from oppression. In verse 5, there's an end through warfare. There's a peace implied here. And in verse 6, there's a birth. The birth of the ideal king. And of course, that's a reference to Jesus Christ, who is God with us, who was Emmanuel. And Rich already preached on it, so I won't go through. But that child is born. That one who completely changes the situation from distress and darkness to light and joy. That one who establishes peace with God, eternal peace. Jesus Christ. That one who comes in the world. That one who is a God-man, who is born of a virgin, who could be God with us. Who is the greater son of David. Who did what all the Davidic kings could not do. Who established his righteousness. Is Jesus Christ. And so this passage really ends pointing us to Emmanuel, pointing us to Jesus Christ. For application, let me suggest three. First, if we're to see Christ, we're to look at Christ, we're to be trusting Christ. In distress, but really in every situation of life, this calls us to look to Christ. Second, it calls us to continue to look to Christ. To be that faithful man or woman of God who maybe at times has to swim against the crowd, has to run in the opposite direction that which everybody else is running. Because you're following Christ. And there may be churches around. There may be families who call themselves Christian families whose practices are much different. You need to be that man or woman of Christ who follows Him. And third, consider verse 18. I sort of skipped over it. It says, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for wonders, for signs and wonders. And you might think first of just Isaiah and the children that he's had born. But if you go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, it's given a much wider application. Its application is to all who are believers. To all who trust in Jesus Christ. And really saying, those who do that, those who are faithful, those who go against the tide, are signs and wonders to the watching world. It's a powerful witness that says, I'm trusting in Emmanuel. I'm looking to the one who is God with us. And what an incredible witness that is. It's recognized in Hebrews. It's mentioned here. That as you do that, it's a testimony to the watching world. It's a sign. It's a wonder. What more powerful witness could we have? Heavenly Father, we rejoice at what we see in this passage. The power to point us to that one you promised 700 years before ever took place. That there would be one who would be born of a virgin, who would be God with us, who would be Emmanuel. Who was and has been and is still now creating a people for yourself. A people of men and women who would be of faith, help us to be that as individuals for the children, that they would be choosing that path of faith, for the adults, for the choices that we would make day to day, for as families, that we'd be families who would be looking to Christ, and as a church, that in all that we do, that we would be marked by faith. Help us to do that. Help us to be men and women of faith. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen. Turn, please, to Psalm 118, Selection C. This is a messianic psalm which speaks of Jesus Christ very clearly. And notice sort of the two possible responses. One is he's a head cornerstone, a foundation of the church, and on which the church is built, but also it's also despised and rejected. And there are those who should receive it, who would call themselves the people of God, who reject Him, and the tragic consequences. And so we see that. For some, He's a Savior. For some, He's the ultimate judge. Let's stand and sing all the stanzas, Psalm 118, sing.